This is our eighth and final message in the series, Pray, Love, Tell. You know what those emojis mean now, right? Pray, Love, Tell. And just the fact that we're finishing the series doesn't mean that we are never again going to talk about this three-part strategy for helping more people find and follow Jesus in the northeast of Portland region. Actually, you're going to keep seeing these emojis a lot in the future. They're going to pop up in places you may not expect to see them, because we want to just keep reminding you of our vision and of the part that you can play in growing the kingdom of God, one person at a time. But as we finish up the series, I'm hoping that you will remember at least some of what we have learned. I hope that you remember that when Jesus lived in this world, even though he was almost constantly surrounded by crowds, his focus was riveted on individuals. And so when we pray for one, when we pray for the salvation of the one person that we most want to be with us in heaven, and when we pray that God will bring us one person with whom we can share his love and truth, we are praying with that same individual focus that Jesus had. It's not about crowds, it's about individuals. And I hope that you will never forget that all of God's commands can be shrunk down into a single tweet: loving him wholeheartedly and loving others unselfishly is what it's all about. And when we love our neighbors as ourselves, we are in fact fulfilling both the first and the second greatest commandments, because it is by loving other people that we show our love for God. Did you get that from Jesus? Jesus said that when we show love to other people, we are actually showing love to him and to God the Father. And loving them doesn't always mean telling them the gospel. Even though this life is just a dot on the endless timeline of eternity, the dot mattered to Jesus. And it should matter to us. So his daily acts of compassion taught us that there's nothing deficient about meeting people's earthly needs, even if we never get to share with them the secret of immortality. But Jesus also demonstrated how to act on the Spirit's leading to bring up things of eternal importance in everyday conversation. And as we trust these nudges that we get from God, and we risk disruption in the other person's life, and we trust the process that person is in, and that we're just a part of many things that God is doing to lead that person to Jesus, if we just trust that, he will use us in surprising ways to help other people live forever. And you might think, no, that's not me. I can't talk to others about my faith. But the truth that we learn from the book of Acts is that if you have had an undeniable encounter with Jesus, and if you are under the influence of the Spirit of God, you have everything that you need to be way more bold in sharing your faith than you ever thought you could be. And you have a secret weapon as an ambassador of Christ: patience. After the seed of the gospel has been planted in someone's heart by you or by someone else, you can patiently fertilize it with faithful prayer and water it with curiosity-arousing words and expose it to the light of a compelling life. And even if your faith causes friction between you and others you love, you can show them how good God is just by the way you live. And you can tell them about Jesus more or less depending on the depth of your relationship with them and the clues that they give you about how much they want to hear. Now, I know that is a whole lot to absorb. I've just taken 7 weeks of messages and squeezed them down to like a 3-minute summary. So let me just say this. If you forget everything else, remember 3 words: pray, love, and tell. Because that is how we are going to achieve the mission that Jesus has given us as a church. So here we are in week number 8, and I only get one more chance to talk about this subject. And so my thinking this last week was, what is the one thing that I want to say more than anything else? And this is what it is. The whole message is going to be about this: that no one that you love is beyond hope. I know that when you pray for the salvation of the one person that you most want to be with you in heaven, it can feel like an exercise in futility because that person also seems to be the one person you know is most unlikely to become a Christian. And you feel that way, especially if you've been praying for them for years, maybe for decades, with no indication that they're any closer to salvation today than they were all those prayers and all those tears ago. Whether they're far from God because of immorality or pride or intellectualism or their scientific mind or religious baggage or just plain stubbornness, you just can't imagine them ever giving their life to Christ, right? Maybe you've never prayed for anyone's salvation, but you know that others have prayed for yours, and you think their prayers for you are futile because there's no way that you would ever become a follower of Jesus. Oh yeah, you'll come to church. You'll act the part for the sake of your kids or your spouse. But in your heart of hearts, you think, this just isn't for me. I don't want to have anything to do with God. Or maybe you think, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. So wherever you are in your own spiritual life, I think you would agree that some people are more likely to become Christians than others are. There are some that you can look at and just say, no way, not him, not her, impossible. Well, the 9th chapter of the book of Acts tells the story of just that kind of person. His name was Saul. And if ever there was a person whom no one expected to become a Jesus follower, least of all him, it was this guy. Every detail of Saul's life pointed to the probability that he would live and die far from Christ. Bookies would have set the odds of him becoming a Christian at 1,000,000 to 1. It's a great story, which unfortunately loses some of its punch if you know how it ends. And those of us who've been Christians for a while do know how it ends, and so today I'm just going to ask you to do one thing. Pretend you don't. Just pretend you don't know how this ends, because to the extent that you're able to see Saul for who he was rather than who he was to become, you will receive from the Spirit of God the encouragement you need to keep praying for those that you love. So, who was Saul before he was confronted by Christ? Well, he was a full-blooded Jew. He was raised by extremely religious parents. They taught him the Word of God and the Hebrew language, and they passed down to him the cultural traditions that many other Jews were abandoning at that time. Saul was as kosher as you can get, and proud of it. In fact, in his mind, he was convinced that he obeyed to the letter every single law in the Hebrew Scriptures. Not just the Ten Commandments, but also the more than 600 other laws on the books. He had a 4.0 GPA on his religious report card. Add to that the fact that Saul was a card-carrying member of the most elite sect of Jews, the Pharisees. It's a word that means the separated ones. These were the most devout Jews around. Not only did they strive to keep all of God's laws, they even added a bunch of their own to earn extra credit. And Saul was not just an ordinary Pharisee. He was educated by none other than Gamaliel, a very highly respected and well-known rabbi. All of which to say that Saul's religious credentials were impeccable. If a person gets into heaven by keeping rules and regulations, Saul was a shoo-in. But then, along came a group of far less educated and far less sophisticated Jews who said that the Pharisees got it all wrong. They said that the way you get into heaven is not by trying to pretend that you're not a sinner, but by admitting that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And they taught that Jesus of Nazareth was that Savior and that his death on a cross was a sacrificial death, that he died to pay the penalty for the sins that all of us have committed. And if that wasn't offensive enough, they also claimed that this Jesus had been raised from the dead. and that he was still alive, and that his resurrection proved that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. To people like Saul, that was pure heresy. He'd heard about Jesus, about how he had relentlessly criticized the teaching of the Pharisees, and about how he had flagrantly broken many of their laws and had done so many things that rendered him unclean. He had heard about Jesus making these blasphemous claims to be the Son of God. So from Saul's perspective, Jesus had gotten just what he deserved. Served him right to get nailed to that cross. But now there was this motley crew of Christ followers who were picking up where Jesus left off, bad-mouthing the Pharisees and telling people that Jesus was the only way to God. And the worst part of it was a bunch of people were believing them. Thousands upon thousands of people, Jewish people, were putting their faith in Jesus. It was too much for Saul to bear. He couldn't stand idly by and watch more and more gullible people get sucked into this cult. Something had to be done. His zeal reached its boiling point when a Christian named Stephen preached a message of judgment against the religious establishment in Jerusalem. When Stephen charged them with the murder of the Messiah and then claimed to see Jesus at the right hand of God in heaven, they became so furious that they dragged him out to a rocky place and stoned him to death. Although Saul probably didn't participate in the lynching, Acts 8:1 says that he was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And from that moment on, Saul became a vicious and relentless persecutor of Christians. Acts 8:3 says that he began to destroy the church. That word destroy is a word that was used of wild animals mangling their prey. This man was sadistically cruel. He went from city to city and even from house to house in search of Christians. And when he found them, he dragged them off to prison and beat them and tried to get them to renounce their faith in Christ. And when they refused to do it, he called for their execution. Imagine how many times Saul must have heard Christians telling him the good news about Jesus. Imagine how many opportunities he had to repent and put his faith in Christ. Imagine how the Spirit of God must have pricked his conscience every time a Christian stood courageously in front of him and refused to renounce Christ, even in the face of torture or death. But those experiences, rather than softening Saul's heart, just hardened his resolve to snuff out Christianity once and for all. By the time we get to Acts chapter 9, Saul has become a one-man paramilitary force. Verse 1 says that he went to the Jewish high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is to the church, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Damascus is like 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's about a week-long journey. That's how wide the circle of Saul's persecution had grown. That's how fanatical he had become in his efforts to eradicate Christianity. So you can understand why no one gave him any chance of ever becoming a Christian. No way. Never in a million years. Well, never say never. Look at verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. I mean, he knew it had to be the voice of God, but who was this God that he had been persecuting? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Can you imagine what Saul must have felt at that moment? Total shock. Because all this time, he thought that he was a zealous defender of the truth, that he was fighting for God. But in an instant, he realized, "I've been fighting against God. I've been persecuting followers of the true Messiah. And worse than that, he'd been persecuting Jesus himself. Because every act of hostility against a Christian is, in reality, an act of hostility against Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said. Verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Isn't that ironic? Saul's plan was to go in and apprehend Christians, but he was going to go in as one who had been apprehended by Christ. That's the way he described it. In Philippians 3, he said, "I was apprehended by Christ." And he had no idea what Jesus was going to do with him. But after all that he had done to attack Christ, he had to be shaking in his boots, because he knew from his understanding of Scripture that the Messiah was going to punish his enemies. "With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked," Isaiah 11:4. "He will dash them to pieces like pottery," Psalm 2:9. That was what Saul knew he had coming to him as an enemy of the Messiah. Verse 7, "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." This man's whole world just crumbled in an instant. With one flash of light, everything he had lived for was exposed as worthless. He was not the righteous man he always thought he was. He was a sinner. He was the worst of sinners. And this Jesus that he had devoted his life to destroying, was the Son of God. That has a lot to absorb. Saul needed some time to process all of that. Meanwhile, the Spirit of God paid a surprise visit to a local Christian. Verse 10, "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" Can you imagine being Ananias? He responded like any of us would. This is a joke, right? "Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. You don't really want me to go to him, do you? Please don't make me do this." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go." And then he added an almost unbelievable explanation. "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." God said, "I'm going to transform my fiercest enemy into my most fruitful servant." In fact, that's been my plan all along. The word "chosen" in that passage, "this man is my chosen instrument," it's the same word that is used in Ephesians 1:4, which says that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So you see, no matter how fiercely Saul fought against Christ, he could not sin his way off of God's most wanted list. He was a marked man. Before he was even born, God said, "He's mine." And nothing, absolutely nothing, could frustrate that plan. Not even Saul's will. Verse 17, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again." Luke doesn't tell us here what Ananias said next, but Saul never forgot it. Later, when he was retelling the story, he repeated what Ananias said to him: "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. And Saul, to the shock of everyone who knew him or knew of him, got up and was baptized. The worst of sinners called on the name of Christ, and his sins were washed away. Many of you know that later in his life, Saul became a writer. And if you have read his writings, you know that one of his favorite words is grace. You know why? Because his life was transformed by it. Grace means undeserved kindness. God specializes in it. In fact, he delights in giving the most grace to the people who deserve it the least. And grace changes people's lives like nothing else can. Look at what this experience did to Saul, verse 20. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And so began the ministry of the man whose name was later changed to Paul. He became the apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote half of the books of the New Testament. He launched an evangelistic ministry that has endured through the centuries and has resulted in over 1 billion people coming to Christ, including you, if you're a Christian. Now, why have I told you this story? I told you, it's because I don't want you to give up on praying for your one. I could use other scriptures to make the case that they're not beyond hope. I could quote passages about God's power like Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Or Mark 10:27, where in response to the question, "Who can be saved?" Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." I could quote passages about the power of prayer, like Mark 11:24, where Jesus said, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Or John 14:14, where he said, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Or John 15:7, where he said, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Or 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Now, that passage says that it has to be in line with his will, but I could also show you passages that tell us that it's clearly God's will to grant salvation to everyone, including the person that you've been praying for. There's 1 Timothy 2:4, which says that God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Or 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, I could show you passages about God's ability to overrule the will of human beings, like Proverbs 21:1, which says that the king's heart, and that's just an example, everyone's heart, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. See, the scriptures are crystal clear that our prayers for the salvation of our loved ones have incredible power. In fact, our prayers for them are far more powerful than their will is. Because in a battle of wills, God always wins. But there's nothing like an amazing story of an unlikely conversion to inspire us to keep praying for those we love. I read an article in Christianity Today titled "My Train Wreck Conversion." It was written by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, a self-described leftist lesbian professor. She wrote, "My life was happy, meaningful and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, golden retriever rescue, and our Unitarian Universalist Church, to name a few. But she said the word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. She wrote a newspaper article attacking Christianity, and she kept two boxes next to her desk, one for hate mail, the other for fan mail. But she received one letter that defied her filing system. It was from a man by the name of Ken, who did not attack her, but instead invited her to have dinner with him and his wife, Floy. She accepted that invitation because she thought it would be good for her research. But she wrote, something else happened. Ken and Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. I started reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. I fought against it with all my might. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost, and I did not like the math. But God's promises rolled in like waves. Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. Ken was there. Floy was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. Are you hearing the voice of God's Spirit today? No one's beyond grace. It is always too soon to give up hope. That person that you have been praying for may be stubborn, but God is stubborner. Maybe you have always thought of yourself as someone who would never become a Christian. And yet, despite your efforts to keep him at bay, the grace of God is seeping through that wall of defenses you have built. You know that he loves you. You know that Jesus died for you. And all that is left is for you to humble yourself and let him win. The good news is, if he wins, you win too.